Good morning. Just wanted to say a thank you. I know I haven't met many of you, but we've felt very welcomed by the church over this weekend and very taken care of. We've enjoyed our time so far. So just thank you. I know that's not all of you, but you're a part of it. So thank you for that. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And I've listened to some sermons here, so I know that you stand up when you read the text. So why don't we stand up together and read Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." You may be seated. So it was only 2 weeks ago that we returned from Kenya, and we were living in Mombasa, Kenya. Maybe some of you know where that is, and probably some of you don't. It's situated right on the Indian Ocean, actually a pretty great place to live. There's white sandy beaches, and it's a kind of a tourist spot as well, but it's also an important place for ministry. I was teaching at a nationally run Bible school, so I was the only missionary there, and training up pastors and missionaries to go into difficult places, especially along the coast and inside of Kenya. So as we settled into Mombasa, one of the things that struck me was that the needs were overwhelming. I had grown up in Swift Current, Saskatchewan, on the farm. I hadn't seen poverty like I'd seen it in Africa when we got there. So the needs really hit us as we got off the plane and started seeing things. On any given Friday afternoon in our city, you could easily see 10 to 20 women at around the mosque, so many mosques around our city, begging. They're in their African printed clothes, heads covered, waiting for those that were praying in the mosque to come out to give them something so they could buy bread or just buy something for their family that day. The Bible school that I taught at was also in a very interesting place. Here, I'll give you a picture. It was surrounded by one of the, probably the largest outdoor market in all of East Africa. So on the right-hand side, our Bible college compound was there. So this market area was called Kongowea Market. It was huge. All around the walls of our school was a hub of hawkers selling Chinese-made products, cell phones that you've never heard of before, not like BlackBerry, but like Blueberry or something like that. Also, you would find a lot of used clothing coming from Canada and the U.S., still with the Value Village stickers on it. There'd be the fruits, the vegetables, spices, and honestly, whatever anybody could get their hands on to sell, and just to make a few shillings, they would sell it in the market. Also surrounding our college, because it was such a meeting place of people, there was a lot of beggars. So it wasn't uncommon to walk to school and see people without legs sitting in the dirt, begging with their plastic cup, just trying to take a few coins to make it through the day. So the needs were overwhelming. Mombasa is also a very religious city, so predominantly Muslim, but then there's also a large Hindu community, Sikhs, and then also Christians. So every morning by 5 a.m., we were woken up by the mosque as it blasted out throughout the whole city. So there's your alarm clock. We were ready to go for the day. But it felt like there was this blanket of darkness that rested over the city as we were doing ministry there. And also, there was the seduction of materialism, because it was a city, second largest city in Kenya, a tourist place, so money was coming in. And also, many Kenyans were starting to attain a middle-class lifestyle, and they wanted to live how they saw people living in the movies. So there was also that challenge. So the lost state of the city was overwhelming for us when we got there. There's so many needs in our world, and I think even as we come back into Canada, there's so many needs here. There's spiritual poverty, there's physical poverty, there's broken human systems that cause all kinds of other issues for all of us. And I'm sure just with a few glances around Calgary, you would notice a lot of needs too and feel overwhelmed. So as I was processing all of that, I was wondering, I wonder what Jesus would have felt like. I wonder how Jesus would have felt when he came and he saw all the needs that surrounded him. So that kind of got me thinking and processing on this text. And I think when Jesus, as we read in the text, he sees the crowds and he sees a group of people that are lost and exhausted. They're broken people. And he calls them the harvest field, as we're going to talk about. And I think that we can learn a lot about how to handle the immense needs of the harvest field by asking this question. What did Jesus do about the harvest field? I think we can learn a lot about what we can do by what did Jesus do about the harvest field. So Matthew is known for, in his book here, in the Gospels, including five major teaching sections. So the first one is actually Matthew chapter 5 through 7. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. But following that, we get into our text, which is chapter 9. But chapter 8 and 9 are actually chapters of action. Jesus doing things. Jesus healing people. Jesus calling people. There's a lot of movement. There's not a lot of teaching. There's just a lot of action. And I think Matthew was giving us something and also sets up this text for us, that Jesus wasn't just about words. He was also a man of action. Jesus came in word, and he also came in deed. He was both, and both of those things lined up together. And Jesus was also preparing his disciples to do the very same thing that he was doing, to come in word and come in deed. And that's what he does, if you keep going, to keep it in context. Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus training his disciples to send them out, okay, to send them out on ministry. So what does Jesus do about the harvest field? First, he worked in it, demonstrating to his disciples how to do the same. Oh, I think we lost it. Sorry. There we go. Okay. So just read verse 35 again. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So just notice as you're looking in your Bibles in verse 35, there's this phrase there that says, went through. And it has this sense of like continuing action, continuing motion. So it's like Jesus' work was continuing to expand. It hadn't stopped. It was still growing and growing. And I really love that. And to kind of help maybe prove that, you can go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, to see a very similar verse, but Matthew does something a little bit different. So if you want, you can go back. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So you kind of see those two verses are almost the same, and they're like bookends on this section. And although they're the same, they're different, and Matthew's trying to tell us something. Let's see if this works. Okay, so in 4:23, you see Jesus went throughout Galilee. But in 9:35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages. So why in 9:35 is this emphasis on all the towns and villages? Because we know the ministry was in Galilee. Why doesn't he just repeat the same verse? Why does he say in 9:35, in all the towns and villages? Did he preach in every single town and every single village and every single hamlet that was in Galilee? I'm guessing Jesus probably didn't preach in every single place in Galilee. So what is Matthew trying to say to us as the readers? And I think what Matthew is saying is that there is no village, there is no city, there is no town where the power and authority of Jesus does not impact. It affects it. So Jesus' words and his deeds affect everyone, whether you lived 2,000 years ago or whether you're living today. So Jesus was in his harvest field. He was actually working in it, but what was his specific work? And verse 35 also gives us three things that he was doing. He was teaching in the synagogues, he was preaching about the kingdom of heaven, and he was healing every sickness and disease. So you can see that there. So it's no accident that the preaching of the kingdom of heaven is in the middle of this list that Matthew gives us. We have the teaching on the top, and you have the preaching of the kingdom in the middle, and you have the healing at the bottom. Everything that Jesus did hinged on the reality of his message of the kingdom of heaven. Everything revolved around Jesus' message of the kingdom. Jesus knew the one message our desperate world needed was the message of the kingdom of heaven. This was the one thing that everyone needed. The Jewish people of Jesus' time thought that the kingdom of heaven was something that was of a geographical nature, and that it was going to be applied to the Jewish nation. But Jesus comes, and when he starts teaching, he redefines what the kingdom of heaven actually is. And he shows them it's something that's actually imminent, and it demands an immediate response. It's imminent, and it demands an immediate response. And John the Baptist was already setting this up for Jesus. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, you can see what John the Baptist was preaching, preparing the way for Jesus. And what did he say? Repent. Right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's imminent, and it demands an immediate response. One commentator wrote that Jesus took this concept of the kingdom of heaven, and he transformed it. He transformed it from a narrow-minded, nationalistic hope to a universal spiritual order in which humankind could find the fulfillment of its ultimate desires for righteousness, justice, peace, happiness, freedom from sin and guilt, and a restored relationship to God, an order in which God was king. So Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of heaven because it's the one message that our needy world needs. Jesus also performed a lot of miracles, as you can see in verse 35, and then go back through the chapter. But how did those indicate his kingdom message? A miracle that happened earlier in verses 1 through 8 is one that I love, where Jesus heals a paralytic man. I love this story because here you have this paralytic man, and these men bring the man to Jesus. And you know why the men are bringing this man to Jesus? Because they want him to walk, because they want him to be healed. And there's people around Jesus, and these guys are coming, and the expectation is on Jesus that he will say, get up and walk. Get going, right? But that's not what he says. If you look at chapter 9, verse 2, he says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. So why doesn't he say, just get up and walk? Just get moving. When everybody's looking, and that's what everybody's expecting. He doesn't do that because he's teaching the people about the kingdom of heaven. The man's greatest need was not his physical need. The man's greatest need was his spiritual need. If he gets up and walks, he's still lost. And we know that, you know, even if Jesus heals him, and he does heal him, but even if Jesus heals him and then that's it, he doesn't forgive his sins, there's still going to be another need 6 months down the road, 2 years down the road. Something else is going to come up. So the real need of the world is for the lost to be found, the broken to be healed, and the unforgiven to be forgiven. And that's what the arrival of Jesus' kingdom announces, right? That one day in the future, everyone that's dependent on Jesus alone is going to experience that reconciliation with God and that healing that he can only offer. So Jesus was in his harvest field proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, and he was showing his disciples how to do the same thing. I don't know about you, but I need more reason to be in the harvest field now than just Jesus was in the harvest field, and so should I. Jesus was a good example, so I should be in the harvest field too. I need more than that. I think that's a good place to start, but I need more than an example to inspire me. So just take for instance, let's say my wife, we just had a good meal, she fed her family really well, and she gets up and she goes to do the supper dishes. It should be enough, because she's my wife, that I'm going to go and help her do the supper dishes. But let's be honest. Yeah, I think you saw in the profile, I'm from Saskatchewan. So if there's a Rough Rider game on, you know where I'm going. And it's not to the dishes. So it's not just, an example is not enough to keep us going. We need something more. So let's continue to look at Jesus' response to the harvest field. Second thing, Jesus' compassion towards the harvest field creates our action. Jesus' compassion towards the harvest field creates our action. Look at verse 36 of chapter 9 in Matthew. Verse 36 says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." So I feel like here, Matthew is actually taking us into the mind of Jesus, because this isn't Jesus talking, this is Matthew. And the crowds have built up around Jesus as he had done his ministry, going from town to town. And Jesus looks around at all the crowds, and he sees people being crushed by the weight of the world and by sin. And he sees the people, Matthew says, calling them harassed and helpless. So he sees the people being pushed into situations that they don't have the power to get out of. They've been pushed down and they don't have any way of pulling themselves up. They're stuck. I think that's how I would think about harassed. Helpless has a different meaning, actually, if you study into the Greek. And it has this idea of being thrown down. So they're harassed and then they've been thrown down. They've been chucked down into the dirt. And they can't get up. And that's what sin does to every one of us. It throws us down, and now we're unable to get up on our own. We can't pick ourselves up. I imagine the beggars that are around the school, even, you know, coming up throughout the day. Sin does that to all of us. We can't pick ourselves up on our own strength and our own power. We can't save ourselves. And having wealth or having abilities or more education and training, those things don't help us pick ourselves up from those things. There's always something that's going to keep us down. So Jesus' response here changes everything for the world, and it changes everything for us. Because Jesus looks at the crowds and he has compassion. That's what it says in the Bible. He has compassion. And that's not just a feeling of human pity towards the crowds. This is something deeper. One commentator, he said this, I'll put it up for you. He said, "Outside the original parables of Jesus, there is no instance of the word compassion being used of men. It's always used to describe the attitude of Jesus, and it characterizes the divine nature of his acts." So this is a divine compassion. I think of it like a gut-level response from Jesus. He feels this deeply. This is more than human sympathy or maybe even human empathy when we see someone in an unfortunate circumstance. When we went over to Africa in 2011, we had to go through a whole process of orientation with African Inland Mission. So we met many other missionaries coming in from all around the world, which was really great. And one of the couples that we met was a Brazilian couple who actually had to come over to Africa early so that they could go through the process of learning English so that they also would be more effective in their mission work. So the husband was still learning English. The wife had progressed a little bit faster, but the husband and I had to walk around Nairobi a little bit, just kind of orientating ourselves to what life is like. And one of the phrases that he just got stuck on phrases. And one of the phrases that he liked to repeat was, "Sorry for you." He'd say it really fast. "Sorry for you." He'd just say that to the silliest thing. He'd say it to me if I stub my toe on something or whatever. He just said it over and over. He loved it. But I think about Jesus now, and he didn't just come, and he didn't just say, "Sorry for you," and keep walking, right? He didn't just do that. He had a deep level compassion for the people. He sees the crowds, and he's, what Matthew says is that he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And without a shepherd, sheep are vulnerable. They're easy prey, right? And things can happen that they don't have control over. There's things that are bigger than them. And they have nothing that can protect them from their enemies. So exhausted by sin, that's what we are as humans. We're lost and we're vulnerable. We're like helpless sheep. So I love John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. You can turn there if you want. John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Okay, John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So instead of Jesus coming and saying, "Sorry for you," he's moved deeply because he knows that we can't pick ourselves up. So what he does is instead of us trying and trying and working to pick ourselves up when we can't, he actually comes and lays down his life so that we can be picked up. He puts his life down so that we can be raised up. So I think as we begin to now look at our role in the harvest field as followers of Jesus, then this extraordinary truth changes a lot of things for us. Because now we're doing more than just looking at the example of Jesus and trying to live this inspired life of service. We're doing much more than that. Because we come to see that it was actually his act of compassion that creates our action. It's his compassion that raises us up. And his compassion is not weak. It went deeper than the nails that went into his hands and feet. It's Jesus' grace that gives us the power and the ability to respond to the vast needs that we see in the world around us. You can remember Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, "It's by grace that you've been saved." And then he says in verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do." We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus. Not created on my own work or my own ability or my ability to pick myself up. Created in Christ Jesus. So I think that has huge implications for us in terms of how we think and how we work in the harvest field. That's the city of Calgary, or maybe it's Kenya, or wherever we might be going. Because when we look at the needs of the world around us, we have to act out of the grace that we've been given rather than the guilt that we feel. We have to act out of the grace that we've been given in Jesus Christ rather than the guilt that we feel. I'm reading an interesting book by a lady named Deborah Scroggins, and it's called Emma's War. And she was an investigative reporter in Sudan. I think she started in the late 80s and then into the 90s. And she explains two interesting metaphors, one for Africa and then one for Western nations. So she said in Africa, the metaphor is always the belly, or it's always the stomach. And we heard it in Kenya too. You'd often hear people say, "He's eating from that," meaning that's how they're getting their living. That's where they're getting their livelihood from. Or if a certain political party and tribe maybe reached power, you might start hearing people say, "It's our turn to eat." Okay? They would use this as their metaphor for understanding life. She says in the West, we have a different metaphor, and the metaphor is always the mirror. The mirror. For us in the West, it's always a question of vanity. How do we look? How do we look? So I loved her insight into this because she said the result of all of this is that for the West, Africa is the mirror in which we see our large bellies. Africa is the mirror in which we see our excess. So that means when we look at a place like Africa or maybe other impoverished nations or other people, we often revert to guilt because we think we have much and they have nothing. And so we have to give something. So today we see people being mobilized to respond to the needs of the world because of guilt. I think there's a whole industry built on that. But the kingdom message of Jesus has other motivations for responding to the world. As followers of Jesus, we need to look around at the world and we need to have compassion for the world. We need to see the vast needs that are out there. Yet our response is always rooted on something else. It's rooted on Jesus' compassion given to us on the cross. Gospel-centered Christians approach the world in a radically different way. They see everyone, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, haves or have-nots, all living in some form of poverty. We're all broken in some way. The only thing that can heal the world is the grace that's been given to us in Jesus' death and his resurrection. So every response in the harvest field has to be based on grace. And then it must lead others to a deeper dependence on Jesus Christ. Not a deeper dependence on us or on a program, but a deeper dependence on Jesus Christ. His action creates our action in the harvest field. So the first thing we saw was basically the example of Jesus, his life. The second thing is his action of compassion creates our action. Third, Jesus mobilizes his people for his harvest. So just look at verses 37 and 38. It says there, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" So the compassion that Jesus has is for his harvest. It's not for somebody else's harvest. This is his. He owns it. And you can see that in the text there. He has complete ownership of the harvest. So all the initiative and all the power is flowing from Christ. Not from us, but from him. Jesus sets the example. Jesus gives the grace for action. And then he opens up the harvest fields for his people to serve in them. For 4 years, as you've heard, I was a pastor in a rural community, and by that I mean very rural. The church that we served in, I always like to joke that we had, in the town where the church was situated, there was 3 people living and probably 4 dogs. So not a very good ratio there. But thankfully, it was a farming community, so it didn't really matter where it was. Farmers were driving. So every year at harvest, it was a very stressful time in our church. Farmers were very busy, and it was stressful on the wives, it was stressful on the families, husbands. Everybody was busy. Everybody had something to do. One of the families that was in our church was a 3-generation farm, so they're providing for 3 families. And between that family, they had a lot to harvest. It was a tough time for them. Their operation was also a very big one. So they had 3 big John Deere combines that would go into the fields and try to take them off as fast as they could. And often they would ask me to maybe take a shift out on the combine so I could drive the combine for 8 hours and do that for a little bit. And we could do a field very quickly because there was 3 of us. And it would be done. But then what do? Right? You have to wait for the owner to give you direction. We could just go start on the next field, but that might be another farmer's field. We can't just go there. We had to wait for direction. We had to wait for the farmer to radio us and say, okay, go down to this field. That's the one I want you to harvest next. Likewise, Jesus' ownership of the harvest field demands our attention. As followers of Jesus, we have to follow his direction. And Jesus clearly tells the church in verses 37, 38, one of the required things we're supposed to do in his harvest field. And it's actually an unexpected message. It's not what I would think that Jesus would say. Because you just saw as we were reading that there is this huge harvest, there's these huge needs, and yet the workers are few. So we would expect Jesus maybe to come up with something like Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission, where he would say, go to the ends of the earth. You know, making disciples, preaching the gospel, but Matthew 28's there. But he doesn't say that in Matthew 9. He says something else. He says, pray. Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more workers. So with a lack of workers in the harvest field, this seems like a rather weak recommendation from Jesus. Just go and pray. You know, if you are running a business and you have more work than you have employees, then you go hire more employees so that you can make sure that you're getting all the work done by the end of the week. You just get more people and you bring them in. But here Jesus says, pray. Where's the recruiting strategy? Where's the action, right? Where's the plan? What's the strategy? Well, I think our action of prayer is the right response to the Lord of the harvest. Prayer is not a weak response. Prayer is not a weak response to the vast needs that we can see around us in our city, or in our country, or in the world. Prayer actually recognizes what we've been saying all along, that this is Jesus' harvest. And it's only brought in by his action of compassion. Prayer frees us from that awful habit of thinking about ourselves first. And prayer is a demonstration that we are now dependent on Jesus' grace. We're depending on Him alone. So looking around at the needs that we see in the world, like we've been saying, there's spiritual poverty, physical poverty, broken systems. I think there's a number of responses that we have, as humans can have. One response is what I kind of had when we got to Mombasa, was just feeling overwhelmed. There's too much, so I can't do anything. I'm just not going to do anything. Because what difference can I make? It's just a drop in the bucket. I can't change this city. I can't change this place. I can't do anything. And we do nothing because we feel like we can't make a difference. Another response that we often have is that we say, well, let's just make more regulations. Let's have more laws. Let's throw more money at that problem or more money at those people. And that will fix it. But that's not the right response either. What's the gospel kingdom response? I love Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think the kingdom response shows and understands that we are all broken by sin. We have all walked away like that sheep on the road, and we are all in a vulnerable situation. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has a deep compassion coming for his lost sheep. So his main message was not, let's throw more money at it or let's have another idea. His main message was a kingdom message, and it was wrapped up in his action on the cross, paying the ultimate for his sheep. His death and resurrection is the root of our action in the world. So the gospel way of approaching the vast needs of the world is completely different than anything else that you're going to hear in the world, anything else you're going to read about or pick up books and chapters. It's not going to be there. That's not what the world is telling us to do, because the gospel response is one of dependence. It's one on depending on Christ. So what people around us may see as a weakness and as a crutch is the most powerful gift that you have to offer the world. A gospel-centered person's weakness is their strength. And as a follower of Jesus, we realize we will never meet all the broken needs of the world that we see around us. But we know and we believe that God can. We know God can do it. So depend on God. Depend on God to take care of the needs of the harvest. And pray. Pray that He'll send more workers. And as you're praying, know that that answer to that prayer is always going to come from you, His church. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to be here this morning, to be together, to hear from You and what You're saying to us. God, we're thankful for Your work on the cross, laying down Your life for us. This is what picks us up, God. There's nothing that we can do to lift ourselves up, God, but because of Your grace, because of Your mercy, we're able to do something great as we serve You. God, I pray that You would develop a heart of dependence and a spirit of dependence in our hearts, Lord, that we wouldn't rely on our own strength, our own abilities, but on You and on Your work, and that we would be motivated and challenged to be praying for the needs that we see around us. And Lord, that we would be willing to be the answer to our own prayers as we look around and see what's around us. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.